This morning I'm going to ask you to use your imagination and bear with me a little bit with my opening illustration. I want you to imagine that that this is a real tire on your wheel, and you got to take it in. I know, I'm sorry, Mary, it's really small. You got to take it into the mechanic, and mechanic says, you know, your tire fell off, and we've got a couple options. Where do you want me to put the axle at? Do you want me to put the axle at A, B, or C? Now, my guess is that without even spinning it, you already know where you want the tire to be attached, right? But for the sake of everybody, let's just take a look and see what happens. So here's A. How many of you want to ride in a car that goes like this? Okay. Let's go to C. How about this? How many of you want to ride in a car where the tires go like this? Nanny takers? No, man. Okay, I have to say this. You were using our imagination, and the guy who cut this out doesn't cut very straight. He doesn't cut very circular well either. So, or would you rather do something like this? Something like that, right? when the axle's not in the center, it looks a bit like living in a sin-cursed world. There's a lot of bumps. There's a lot of ups and downs. There's a lot of jarring surprises, and everybody recognizes something's just not right. And just like the center of a wheel holds everything in balance as it spins, Christ holds all creation together, even when the world seems like it's spinning out of control. And that truth is not just comforting. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, it's cosmic. He is the eternal constant, the one who is reconciling all things to himself, not in a reactionary way, but he's doing it redemptively. And this becomes even more evident in his timeless relationship to all things, including his people. And that's the big idea of the two verses that we're going to look at this morning. Really, not even two verses, just one and a half. Colossians 1, 17 through 18a, it's this, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is qualified to reconcile all things because of his supreme relationships. That's his connection, both to the universe and to his people, the church. And so as Paul begins to narrow down the qualifications of Christ's redemption to bring about a peaceful reconciliation, he now turns his attention from the universe to the things in the universe, which include people, his people, as he reconciles them as God's peacemaker. And so this morning, I'm going to read verses 15 through 20 again, but specifically when I get to 17 in the first part of 18, I want you to listen for the three relationships that Christ has with things and with his people. And I want you to consider what that has to do with him in the realm of time. So if you're able to stand, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? As I mentioned, we'll read verses 15 through 20 of Colossians 1, where Paul writes this: he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Here's our text this morning. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Heavenly Father, grow us in the knowledge of your will. Help us to understand these deep truths of Christ, of the beloved Son, and the kingdom to which we've been called, the kingdom to which he will restore fully in eternity. And so, God, we submit to you, giving you our ears to hear, our eyes to see, our mind to think, so that we might be conformed into the image of your Son for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The book of Colossians was written to refute worldly philosophies and man-centered traditions that were hindering the saving and sanctifying work of the gospel. It teaches the church Christ is theologically and practically supreme, and therefore we are to grow in correct and precise knowledge and obedience to his will. This message begins immediately as Paul thanked God for the truth of the gospel, which was saving and sanctifying the saints in Colossae, but also the saints throughout all of the world. It continues in Paul's request for them to be filled by God with the knowledge of his will so that they would live in a worthy, Christ-pleasing manner or a Christ-pleasing life that would be characterized by bearing fruit, increasing in knowledge, being divinely strengthened, and giving thanks. Yet theologically, that was going to require something of God. And Paul says that we thank God for graciously qualifying us, rescuing us, and transferring his people into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And his beloved Son's work is redemption. That is, he pays the debt for freedom and forgiveness. That is, he cancels the indebtedness of our rebellion. And these divine initiatives are the beginnings of Paul's correction to the false teaching that was spreading throughout Colossae. Because there were some who doubted Christ's sufficiency in his work and in his position. They demanded in chapter 2 asceticism and angel worship and visions and practices that Paul calls self-made religion. And these false teachings all communicated this one thing: God needs your help. God needs your help because Christ is underqualified. He's insufficient to accomplish salvation. He's insufficient to bring about your sanctification. And so Paul refutes these, and that's why he writes the book of Colossians, to refute them by demonstrating the absolute sufficiency of the Son and his worth, both theologically, philosophically, and practically, because he has a supreme relationship to the universe that no one else could ever claim. And so to teach this now, Paul employs a hymn that was to be sung by the church. And it teaches Christ's unmatched supremacy. And last week we learned from the opening verse that the Son is reconciling all his creation to himself as God, as the creator and the objective of the entire universe. And we noted that he's the supreme embodiment of God. We noted that he's the supreme ruler, the supreme creator, and the supreme objective of his entire creation. As such, he's uniquely qualified to reconcile the universe to himself as the peacemaker. And any thought that we as a mere speck of dust within his cosmic universe could offer something of redemptive value is delusional at best and deceptive at worst. But that's only the first verse of this hymn. Because now beyond the universe, the hymn continues the Son's supremacy by saying that he is over all things. And he's over all things because he is timeless. And so the second point here, and it's not verse 2, it's actually a bridge, I'll get to that in a second, is the second point is this: the Son is reconciling all things to himself as God, the timeless sustainer of all things and his people. He reconciles all of his things because he is the timeless sustainer. Jesus Christ, the Son alone, brings all things in conflict with God into peaceful relations with God because he is the peacemaker. And in verses 17 through 18, Paul places what's musically called a bridge. In the ancient world, they called this a strophe. And it serves as a transition within a hymn that allows the author to use a different format, a different style, to highlight additional content that doesn't fit within the verses. The structure of the bridge that Paul uses is distinguished by our English word "and." And you'll notice that I overemphasized when I was reading the three "ands," because those are the three statements that we're going to be looking at, and those are the three statements that link verse 1, 15 and 16, with verse 2, verses 18b through 20. And he does this because he wants to add to the supremacy of Christ in the universe by saying not just the universe in general, but all things. And so he begins, "and he is before all things." You see, the Son is supreme in his pre-existence. The Son is supreme in his pre-existence. Timing is the intent of the word "before." We noted last week that timing was not the intent of a specific word. Timing is the intent of the word before, and before is vague. But it conveys what scholars have called a priority of time. And simply that means it's the normal way that you and I would use before. You've probably told your children or children, you've probably heard your parents say, eat your snack before you brush your teeth and go to bed. None of you parents have problems with that like I do, right? The priority in time is you eat your snack and then you brush your teeth and go to bed. It doesn't make sense to eat a snack or to brush your teeth and then to sneak downstairs and eat a snack. Right? That really doesn't do your teeth any good to do that. You eat your snack, brush your teeth, and then you go to bed. Likewise, the priority is first the Son's existence, Christ's existence. Then comes all things. He pre-exists all things. Because it doesn't make sense for the supreme creator and objective of the universe to be after anything. He is therefore before all things. Hopefully you're kind of following this, because this is a philosophical argument that Paul's trying to make. But what this means logically is that if the Son is before all things, then the Son existed prior to his incarnation. That is, his bodily form as Jesus of Nazareth. And this is astonishing, even for a man who was raised from the dead after crucifixion. And yet Jesus himself, while he's on the earth, declared that he is, because he says, before Abraham was, I am that I am. Children, Jesus existed before he was a baby. Jesus existed before he was in Mary's womb. But Paul's point is greater than this. Jesus existed as the Son prior to everything that was created. In fact, prior to everything that was relevant to creation as well. And so philosophically, if the Son existed prior to every subsequent thing from creation, he also existed outside of the sphere or the wisdom of creation in which he created, thinking about last week. And among many of the assertions that Paul is making, the priority that he has here is on the concept of time. And the Bible says that when God created the earth, he created the earth, and part of his earth was time. But even before time, Christ existed, making him something timeless or a timeless being. And if he's timeless, that means he is uniquely qualified to redeem unto peaceful reconciliation all things that are constrained by time. And what things are constrained by time? Everything. All things are. And I'll say this is both amazing and somewhat difficult to grasp. So I'm going to try to illustrate it like this. All right. What is this? Somebody help me what this is. James, do you know what this is? What is it? A candle. It's a candle. What was a candle created for? Well, essentially for light, right? A candle was created for light. And what's required to light a candle? Fire, a flame, right? And maybe you could use a match or you could use a clicker, but this. Now, which existed first? A candle, a match, or a click lighter? Or fire? Fire did, right? Fire exists long before candles, or even long before a flame source. In fact, all of these were created because of fire, right? They all serve at fire's will. Without fire, without the priority of fire, none of these things exist, right? They're from fire. They are for fire. And so... that you can click it and you can now have fire, right? And what happens is when you put a flame either here or here or here, you ultimately fulfill its created purpose. Right? A candle is meant to burn. Click lighter is meant to do However, fire existed before all of those purposes were fulfilled. In the same way, the Son is before all things. In the same way he preexisted all things, giving them purpose, and yet due to mankind's sin and sin's curse, and Christ as the timeless creator is now uniquely qualified to reconcile that, to restore the purpose that it has been created for. So that when that candle is blown out, what's going to light that candle again? What's going to give it purpose? Well, a flame will give it purpose. And so what Paul is teaching us through this awesome hymn is that this is not just that, oh, Christ is pre-existent. No, it's the idea that in his pre-existence, he has to come before everything because he gives everything purpose. And he fulfills its purpose. And as he does that, how is anyone else more qualified? Because he exists before everything. And because of verses 15 and 16, and then what he will go on in 18 through 20, Christ alone is uniquely qualified to redeem and to reconcile. And yet, what happens is Paul's claim actually gets a little more bolder. Because the Son is not merely what you might think of as an old soul. He's also a present force in all things. Because Paul goes on and he says, and by him all things hold together. And the universe continues by the Son's active wisdom, will, and ongoing work. God is active in this world through the work of the Son, who sustains him. And so what Paul is giving us here is he's giving us really a chart of what God is doing. And what you can see through the chart is that prior to creation is that it is by him, it's in his sphere, it is through him, that is by his mouth, and he is before it. Eternally in the end, it's all for him. But in between the beginning and the end, it's also by him. It's also in him that he is interacting with his creation. And so in the beginning, the Son, in the end, the Son, and in the middle, the Son. Everything is held together by him. And Christ's present role in creation is sustaining creation as he holds it together. And it is all things. And so the Son's present ministry to this universe is sustaining it. Meaning the Son is present in all things. It doesn't mean that he is all things. It means he's present in all things. Timeless in all things. He holds all things together within every sphere of the universe. For the church, he is actively interceding. For his creation, he's actively holding it together. You see, the universe is not a self-sustaining organism. It's not a self-sufficient organism that's able to function and to work on its own. It is the person of the Son who makes electrons continue to circle the nuclei. Moons continue their orbits around their assigned planets. And the Earth and the planets of the universe all continue to circuit their stars. Gravity, time, chemistry, magnetism, air pressure, tides, waves, sound waves, light waves, all of those remain stable because of the Son. He has his hand in and on everything. And the Bible teaches us that, or Paul's implication is that there's not anything that there is, whether that is in physical realm or whether that is in the physics realm, or whether that's in the spiritual realm, which he doesn't have his hands on. And if he would remove the stability of just one little component of any of those. For example, everything stays the same except for gravity. And what happens? Whee! He just changes the light waves. And now all of a sudden, all of our plants and all of our interactions are changed. Life is altered beyond recognition. Probably more than likely, life is no longer sustainable on this earth. And so without Christ, what we see is that protons, neutrons, and electrons cease their relationship, causing atoms to collapse. And when atoms collapse, the molecular structures that they make up fall apart. And then you have things like H2O, which is no longer is H2O, but it's not even H's and O's because it's just falling apart. It means that proteins and lipids fall apart, causing our DNA to crumble. And when DNA crumbles, the organisms that are made up of DNA crumble as well. And between the electrical, the chemical, and the biological molecules that make up creation's physics and physical, remove them or any part of them and everything begins to fall apart, except the sun holds them together. The sun who died and rose again for the redemption of our sin in order to reconcile all things to God and his church also is holding all things together so that they may be reconciled to God. Several years ago, Louis Giglio brought the world's attention to one of the more fascinating things that scientists have discovered about the cellular makeup of animals. You've probably heard about it, so it's not new. But most species within the animal kingdom, including or as well as humans, require a specific protein. It's called laminin. How many of you have heard of this before? Oh, a few of you have heard and a few of you have not. Okay, so some of you will be enlightened. Laminin, and it's a critical. It's critical to our cellular integrity. Laminin is the ingredient that allows for cell adhesion, differentiation, and tissue repair. You can probably think of it as Velcro. And it's the Velcro that takes atoms in molecules and helps them to stick together to form different skin and muscles and organisms. It keeps everything in its proper shape. In fact, there's some cutting-edge science that links like the deficiency of laminin particles as you age to the reason and collagen as to the reason why you get all wrinkly and your skin starts to sag. And I know none of you have that problem. But it's laminin that begins to decay within it. And so laminin holds all things together because without it, what would happen is on the atomic level, essentially you would just go, you'd just be a ball of goo. Maybe not even goo, okay? And so I think it's pretty important. I am not a scientist, but the little bit that I know, I don't like to be a ball of glue, a goo here. And so it holds all things together. Without it, cells don't adhere, cells don't function. It's a big deal. It keeps you strong, it keeps you healthy, it keeps you growing on the molecular level. Here's what laminin looks like, okay? The problem is you can't see it with your naked eye. It requires a special microscope to magnify it a minimum of 100,000 times. An atomic microscope is what you would need. To give you an idea of the size of what this is it is 1/10,000th the width of your hair. So everybody pluck out a hair. I know some of you can't. Okay, if you can look at that, now I want you to imagine 1/10,000th of the size of that hair. That's this laminin that's within you. And I don't even think you can call that a sliver. It's nothing. Now, if you jump down to verse 20, what you'll find is this, that Christ holds all things together. How? How does this happen? He says here, by making peace by the blood of his cross. And the very protein which holds us together resembles the very cross of our Savior. Now, having said that, I want to be intellectually honest, okay? Laminin is not conclusive evidence for the Son. That's not what I'm trying to say. I do think it's one of those divine nuggets or those divine clues in creation that in eternity God will say, see, I put that there. Isn't that cool? But we don't take that as evidence for exactly what we're talking about. We look at it and we go, man, our God is awesome. And he puts divine clues everywhere. From the heavens declare the glory of God to the laminin declare the glory of God. And all of this is important here And Katie, if you go to the next slide, what you'll find is these are all different shapes and forms of laminin that scientists have discovered in different animals that hold things together. And the dark aspects of them are that laminin. A lot of them do have the cross shape in them, but not all of them do. All of this is important, though, is because in Colossae, there's a group there that's beginning to form a theology that's called deism. And deism holds to a God that created, but a God that does not intervene in his creation. He's really a hands-off God. He's not present in time, nor is he present within his creation. Nature is fully self-sustaining and self-serving. And so when Paul writes this, he writes in direct contradiction. The Son is a hands-on God. He's literally hands-on in his relationship with the universe. He holds all things together inside and out. And on a philosophical level, the Son's presence is sustaining the universe from beginning to end and everything in between. He holds all things together. And even the verb form of holding all things, it's when he started creation until it doesn't exist anymore. Meaning, Christ holds everything together. And so Christ is actively sustaining the universe. And if the one who actively sustains the universe can't reconcile us, who can? Do you think that you could? The answer, I believe, is no. And so he is uniquely qualified. Any pious attempt to think that we can reconcile ourselves is absurd. Yet there Christ is, reconciling not only creation to himself, not only all things past, present, and future to himself, but he's also reconciling the church. And the final thing that we see is that the body of God's people, the church, where the Son is the supreme in his position. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. This phrase here is what scholars have called the hinge of this verse. It's transitioning from universal creation to new creation. It leads us from one to the other as it now is going to introduce the second verse of the hymn, but continues the bridge in its style and grammar. And just as Christ holds the supreme position of creation, he holds the supreme position in the new creation, that is, as head of the body, the church. And body was a common metaphor regarding any group. It's not unique within Paul. It's not unique for the church. It goes all the way back to Aesop's fables. And it identifies a group of people who are joined by common interests and have a designated leader. The image also conveys that there is both unity and diversity within this group. There's dependence and interdependence within this group. There's order and there's hierarchy within this group. And Paul relies on all of these images so that we would see that Christ is number one. He is the commander and chief. He's the head. And without a head, well, I know some of us have said to our kids, where'd you leave your head? Right? We say that fictitiously, but it simply means like, did you even put a thought to what you were doing? Because our head is the direction of the body. If you're riding a bicycle and your head turns this way, which way do you turn? Or you're driving a car. Paul's point is this, that Christ holds the position as the controlling agent of the church's practices, of the church's decisions, of the church's functions, of the church's very life via his reconciliation. Christ gives the church direction and purpose and motivation, and his purpose in relationship to the church, or his position, is that of a governing ruler. You think about this, just as a car goes in the direction of whatever you steer it in, or a ship goes in the direction of the one who's at the helm, the church is to follow the direction of Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. Again, he's the commander in chief. He holds rank. And a car that doesn't go where the driver directs it, what do you call that kind of car? Broken. Right? Broken. Or a ship that doesn't follow the captain's commands? It's useless. A church that doesn't follow Christ is broken. It's useless. Christ holds the position of authority over his people and his church. Now, there's also good argument here for relating it to the realm or the sphere of our existence. Because just as the body lives in the sphere of the head, you can't separate them, right? You can't separate how you think about your body and how you interact with your body. A healthy head or a healthy mind produces healthy actions for the most part, whereas a corrupt mind or a corrupt head ensures that the body will move in a corrupt or corrupting manner. With Christ as the head, he directs us, and we are a reflection of him. That means we are to be transformed into the image of the head, who is Jesus Christ. And our new existence is in him, living in the sphere of him, whereby his commands and his desires and his pleasures, those are our objectives, because he's our head. You see, a car that gets you where you want to go expeditiously is a good thing. We call that a virtuous car. A ship that gets its cargo to the port in time and intact, we call that a virtuous ship. Likewise, a church that functions within the sphere of Christ's headship, manifesting worthy, Christ-pleasing saints, we call that a virtuous church, a virtuous body. It's fulfilling its intended purposes. And the false teachers in Colossae are the cause for this metaphor, because now there's a group within Colossae that's arguing for spiritual experiences outside the realm of Christ. By adding to Christ, whether that's visions and dreams or bodily restraint beyond Scripture's prohibitions or even specific practices that literally abused the body into submission. And Paul says, that's not where you get your direction from. You get your direction from Christ. He's supreme in position as the head. He's the one and only source of life and transformation for his church, for the assembly of the new covenant believers. It's not the pastor. It's not the preacher. It's not the deacons or the congregation. It's not a guest speaker. It's not the latest author. It's not the latest social media prophet or TV evangelist. It's Christ. He's the head of the church. He is supreme in the universe. He is supreme in the church over his people. And that's Paul's point. Christ holds supreme position. And not just in one local church, but in the universal church. Not just in one age of the church, but in the entire age of the church. And so the point is this. We want to boil this all down, is this. You want to talk about qualified? If Christ ain't qualified, no one is. Therefore, be reconciled to God. Fellowship with God through Christ alone. Let him be your peacemaker. Confess and repent of your sin by faith. Call upon his gracious work of the Son and be peacefully reconciled to God. Choose him as your Lord and Savior. Follow him as your Lord and Savior. Live for him as your Lord and Savior. Because he's more than qualified to reconcile not just you, not just us, but all things, old and new, to himself. Church, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is reconciling all of his things to himself as God, the timeless sustainer of all things, including his people. And this is evident in his preexistence, his presence, and his position. And Jonathan, I did not alliterate this on purpose. It literally just popped into my mind that these are alliterated, so I apologize. May we as a church live with Christ as our head. Look to him for direction. Look to him for leadership. Look to him as the source of comfort and help and strength and guidance. Seek his good pleasure. It truly is good. Would you stand with me as we pray?